in 6:12, he makes the point, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin is something in this passage, and I was thinking about this morning. It's a thing in this passage that's somewhat like you read about in the story of Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to master you, but you must overcome it. So sin is something that it's a principle in the world that works and can take people captive. We are sinners, yes, as unregenerate people, we are sinners. That's not the way we're defined now, by the way. Therefore, this is going back to something we said a few weeks ago. Being precedes doing in Scripture. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And as we've said, the essence of sin is unbelief. So I must be a sinner before I can sin. I must be righteous before I can practice righteousness. Does that make sense to you? So God's justification is declaring a new reality about us, that we are, in fact, in right relationship with Himself. And that entails a basic principle of Scripture. Wish I could remember the psalm that I learned this in. Psalm 135 isn't right. I don't think. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they can't see. They can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. There is not a breath in their mouth. They that make them will become like them. And that's where I first learned that concept. It's in the 130s someplace. 135 is in my mind, but it doesn't sound right. And I'm not there yet, so I can't even comment on it, whether it is or not. But
135:15 says the idols of the nations are silver.
Okay, yeah, that's it. All right, 135:15. There's another psalm like it, and it's right at the beginning of the psalm. So if you become like what you worship, you must be a person who has relationship with God before you can become like Him. Do you follow? So I don't start out the Christian life as a really godly, obedient, righteous person. I start out the Christian life as a person who now has relationship with God, but that relationship it must begin to take root and bud in my life, bringing fruit. By the same token, I must be a sinner before I can sin. So sin for us is something that we do, but sin is in some way a principle in the world. Otherwise, God couldn't have said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door, its desire is for you. You follow? It's not something altogether outside. I'm sorry, it's not something altogether inside him. There's some reality outside him that is crouching at the door trying to take him captive. Same thing is working in Romans chapter 6. Sin is an external reality for us, but it has become internal because of our fallen condition. We have not lost the capacity for sin, having been born again. But sin can become dormant. There are places in this passage where, look at chapter, where was that? Chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? And here it is again, Garland. What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Of course not. But I would not have known sin except through the law. for I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked every kind of covetousness within me. For without the law, sin is dead. Doesn't mean non-existent that sin is dead. It means that sin is unable to work in the sphere to which it's dead. When you are dead, you are not non-existent. Yes? But you can't act in the sphere to which you are dead. Sin, under grace, is dead in us. And as I live by grace, sin becomes more and more dormant. Does this make sense to you? All right? That's where Paul's headed. So in 6:12, don't let sin rule in your mortal body. Now, how do you go about doing that? Did we talk about this last week?
That's where we stopped.
That's where we stopped? Okay, good. So that you obey its desires and don't present your members. Well, here's the first thing that will allow sin to rule in your mortal bodies. Verse 13. Don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves as alive to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So the first thing we do is we seek opportunities to serve the Lord. I had a friend years and years ago, worked with him for a couple of years, and he had been saved out of the drug movement in Tarrant County, Fort Worth, Texas. And he said, for the first 2 years after the Lord saved me, he said, I got a job at a Christian print shop, worked hard all day. I think he said 10 or 11 hour days. He said, I'd go home, grab a bite to eat, take a shower, and then go play basketball at the local park all evening. He said, my goal in playing basketball was to get the exercise, number one, but number two, get opportunities for witnessing. And he said, I did that for 2 years. what he was doing was putting his members, making his members available to God to accomplish God's plan. Does it make sense?
Yeah.
All right? So you present your members as alive from the dead to God and as instruments of righteousness. Second thing, verse 14, do you see four at the beginning of that verse? Do you have that? So he's explaining what he's been talking about. For sin shall not be Lord over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but under grace. What does that imply? What if I am under law? So sin will not be Lord over you because you're not under law, but under grace. What if I do try to put myself back under law? Sin will have dominion over me. Folks, what we're going to call indwelling sin, or what we've called flesh already, is not your capacity for sin. It's your desire for law righteousness. And this is fundamentally important. I think the fundamental error of Romans teaching in our day has been to take out of flesh the absolutely wrong thing. If flesh is sin, then you got to avoid sin. Well, what do you do to avoid sin? Well, you got to know what's obedience is. And so you go find obedience issues and you go do them. But all of us had, and this is a silly illustration. You'll forgive me, please, for using it. But you're walking down the hall and you see a sign tacked up on the wall. Wet paint. We were lined up at Fort Hood one day for who knows what. Militaries hurry up and wait. So we were lined up for something, and we were standing on the side of a street in Fort Hood, and there was a piece of green lawn there. And guys were standing around talking because it was free time, more or less. I mean, we were going someplace, but we didn't have anything to do at that moment. So the trainees were standing around talking to each other, and somebody would step back on the grass, and one of the sergeants inside would say, "Get off my grass!" Well, he had to keep repeating that. Why? What is there about us that when we have a prohibition, we want to break it? It's called indwelling sin. Indwelling sin is set to work by rules. So the more rules I have, the more indwelling sin has to work with. It's food for indwelling sin to produce acts of sin. Okay. Does this make sense to you? So the comment here in verse 14 is exceedingly important. It took me years before I realized how important that verse was. I thought he was just affirming that we are under grace. He's not just affirming that. He is affirming that. But he's affirming that if you're under law, sin will be lord over you. Well, that raises a problem. Sounds like there's something wrong with the law, doesn't it? Yes, sir.
Pass this.
Oh, okay. Sure.
Gosh. That's the next guideline.
Yeah.
You know, when it talks about don't present your members to sin.
Yeah.
And it says to present your members as to righteousness. But before it tells you to do the righteousness, it says present yourself to God.
Yeah.
And that sort of affirms your point.
That's right.
That you are before you do.
That's right.
That he doesn't say, it seems logical, don't present your members to unrighteousness, but present them to righteousness under God.
Yeah. But it doesn't say that.
No.
Yeah.
But sandwiched in between there is he said, but present yourself to God.
Excellent.
And I think that's what you're saying. But
sure.
It's in there, but it's sort of obscured. We sort of just jump right over it.
Yeah.
Because our nature is, okay, what am I supposed to do if I'm not going to sin?
And it's all the worse because we're Americans. Because I was speaking somewhere when we were at First Evan. We were off at some kind of a conference. And one of the guys who was there with us from First Evan pulled me aside after I had spoken. And he said, "Jim, you're a great teacher." But he said, "We need to tweak." And every time somebody says tweak, I get worried. But we need to tweak a little bit. You just need to be more practical. You need to give more direction. And I thought, no, I really don't. That's the Holy Spirit's job. My job is to help you see what the Scriptures are saying so that the Holy Spirit can use that. Since we're Americans, look, don't give me all the theory. Just give me the bottom line. What is it I need to do here? Yeah, I don't want the theory behind it, but I can't have a healthy Christian life unless I understand the theory behind it. See, so
it's sort of like when somebody says, "Well, I don't mean to offend."
But I'm going to.
Whatever they're going to say next,
that's
going to offend you.
Yeah, that's
no matter what it is.
So if I say, sin shall not be lord over you, for you're not under law but under grace, it sounds like there's something wrong with the law. That motivates then the next question, verse 15.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
In verse 13, then, kind of going on with what was just said by Larry, is deadness and unrighteousness like synonymous in that verse? I mean, is that what he's saying?
No, not exactly. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as... now I can't even read it. Present yourselves to God as...
It says being
alive from the dead.
And then he goes on and says instruments of righteousness.
Yeah.
So
when I'm dead in sin, I can't act in the sphere that I'm dead to. So I can't act in the sphere of God. Everything I do is outside that sphere. when I'm dead to sin, I now see the problem is I'm not completely dead to sin, but I can live as dead to sin by grace. The more I feed myself grace, the more I should see, if what I'm saying is right, I should see more and more righteousness. And it's not because I've labored at it. It's because I'm living by grace and God is producing his character in me. No, it's not precisely the same, but sin becomes dormant when I feed myself grace. When I feed myself law, sin comes back to life. And that's what he's going to say in the immediately following passages. I don't know whether I answered your question or not, Larry.
Seems like life and righteousness, death and unrighteousness, it just seemed like that's
yes.
was kind of going together.
Yeah.
But I think I understand
yeah.
more what you're saying now, that it's just the unrighteousness versus righteousness, but alive versus dead.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
But that goes back to righteousness is right relation to God, which is
mm-hmm.
alive to God.
That's right.
And death is unrighteousness, uh-huh. which is not right.
Being dead to God. Yeah. So verse 15. What then? And there it is again, Harlan. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? So there are two issues that grow out of that statement in verse 14. Sin shall not be Lord over you, for you're not under law but under grace. First issue is the legalist always hears grace as license to sin. There was a student in my class here in Memphis the last years I was teaching here. He had left a homosexual lifestyle, had come to Christ, and he was in the class, the Romans class. There were, I don't know how many, 30 or 40 people in the class. And a couple of days, I never took roll. I figured if the students don't come, they get whatever they get. But if they come, that's fine too. I never took roll. And I started noticing he was missing from class. And I finally asked someone, do you know what's happened to him? He said, oh, he's gone back to his lifestyle. I don't know. I pondered, did something that I say make that possible? You have to ponder that. If you're teaching Romans and you're teaching grace, did something that I said motivate that? And it's possible that it was the case. There's another possibility that he heard grace as license. Because legalists always hear grace as... And I don't know which it is. I have had no contact with the man. I don't even remember his name or his face at this point. But it really bothered me for a while. And I finally had to decide, well, Lord, you're going to have to take care of that anyway. So my getting on under the burden with you isn't going to help you. So... I'll just let you carry that. But it is the odd thing. Legalists never hear grace as anything but license to sin. So shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? This he's going to answer, and it's going to take him down through 7 verse 6 to answer it. And this is some of the most important material that we're going to run into with chapter 7 in terms of spiritual life teaching in the book of Romans. This is going to be critical. This is kind of a hinge point in the book in one sense. So, verse 16. Do you not know that to whomever you present yourselves as slaves for obedience, you are the slaves of the one you obey, whether of sin... And here, the word, do you have leading to?
Leading.
Yeah, that's a possible answer. But he's going to make a parallel statement here pretty soon that I'm not real comfortable with. whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Does obedience lead to righteousness? Or does righteousness produce obedience?
Yeah.
Okay.
What is translated here seemed to go contrary to what you've been
saying
in the previous
Yeah, and then this is troubling.
Leading is italicized.
Yeah, but the implication of the preposition is sin unto righteousness, or obedience unto righteousness, sin unto death. So leading to is an appropriate English expression for what's going on in Greek. Problem is, that seems to be so squarely opposed to what Paul's been saying. Now, here's a disclaimer on the view that I'm about to give, okay? When Jan and I moved back to Dallas, they have a faculty retreat, faculty workshop every fall, every August, and we used to go to a campground and stay for a couple of days, Monday evening, Tuesday evening, and go home on Wednesday morning or Wednesday afternoon. And one of the fellows who is on the faculty, he's just retired, is a guy named Dan Wallace. Dan is our Greek grammarian. He wrote a grammar of an advanced grammar of New Testament Greek that's used all over the world today. I'm astonished at all the places it's used. That's how widely he's recognized. I said, Dan, the idiomatic nature, and this is fundamental, guys. Prepositions are idiomatic to their own languages. What we would say in English, if we translated it into some other language using the same preposition in the other language, would make no sense, or it'd be comical to hear. So those who teach the languages say the prepositions are among the last things that people really master in a new language. You really don't ever get to use the prepositions properly. And everybody knows you're not a native speaker of the language, whatever it is, because you use the prepositions wrong. So I said, Dan, given that, would it be legitimate? And I had looked at the grammars and looked at the lexicons to see, and nobody takes this view. So this is Holman, for whatever that's worth. Given the context of verse 16, does sin produce death, or does death produce sin in what we've come through? I would argue that death produces sin. Death toward God is what produces sin. Right? Sin, Romans chapter 1, you've read it, verses 18 to 32. How many times have you read that passage? How does God judge in his present wrath, how does he judge human sinfulness?
Allows them to do more.
They give them up.
Yeah, gives the way I would say it is this. God removes the restraints so that they can do more of the sin that they wanted to do in the first place, but were restrained by personal self-image, by community pressure, whatever.
Jim, would it be okay? Would it be wrong to look at this as saying that if you present yourself to anything but to Christ, mm-hmm. to God, then it's going to lead to death?
Yes, but he's primarily concerned here about sin and law.
Okay.
But it's
talking about presenting ourselves to anything, but it's law.
Yeah.
And it leads to death.
That's right.
But that follows.
Here's what I proposed. Pardon?
From my University of Tennessee degrees, it follows verse 14, which says present yourself to God.
Yeah. Yeah.
But if you don't, you present yourself to anything else.
That's right.
It leads to death and disobedience. Yeah.
So in verse 16, I would read it this way, and this is what I proposed to Dan. Because to whomever you present yourselves for obedience, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether of sin. Now I've lost the idea. Whether of sin for the practice of death, or of obedience for the practice of obedience. He said, "Oh, Jim," he said, "it would be so difficult to demonstrate that," but he said, "it's not impossible. It's just trying to demonstrate a new usage for a preposition is difficult." But it seems to me this is consistent with what's in the book of Romans. This is entirely perspiration. Okay, there's no inspiration here. There's no revelation here. This is entirely perspiration. And you know what you like to do with perspiration, especially somebody else's. Yeah. So I would propose this as an interpretation, but I can't demonstrate it. I haven't done the kind of spade work that would be necessary to show that this would be a legitimate category. So once again, let me read it. You are the slaves of him whom you obey, whether of sin for the practice of death or of obedience for the practice of righteousness. Paul has been saying that obedience does not create righteousness. It's relationship with God that creates righteousness. So I've got to have some different idea than obedience leading to righteousness. So this is why I propose this. But I warn you against it. Okay? So verse 17, thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin. What does "you were slaves"? What does "were" mean there? What's it imply?
Past tense.
Yeah, it's past tense. That's what it is. What's it imply?
You're no longer.
No. That's past. Your present is not this. So you were slaves to sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you've been handed over. Having been set free from sin, you have been enslaved to righteousness. Notice that that's a statement of fact. It's not a statement of obligation. It's not a statement of a policy. It is a statement of fact. You have been enslaved to righteousness. I'm speaking as in a human way because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you used to present your members as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness, and here it is again, for the practice of lawlessness. I would propose reading it that way here as well. What else would it mean in the context? So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness for the practice of sanctification. Do you have sanctification there?
Mm-hmm.
Holiness. The word can mean holiness. It also can refer to the process. So it's a noun that refers to the process. But folks, honestly, I haven't found more than about 8 out of about 1,000 examples. I've not found more than about 8 references where sanctification refers specifically to growth in obedience. That doesn't mean anything here. It could mean that here. If there are 8, there could be 9. Yes? But the issue is that I'm much disposed, just by the evidence itself, by the preponderance of evidence, to say more likely this is not the result of what we are. Folks, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I think that's right. And such were some of you. Is that 1 Corinthians 1? Ah, yes, it is. 1 Corinthians 1:30. You are in Christ from him who has become to us wisdom from God. And then he defines the wisdom. righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Notice the order. It's not a logical order. The logical order would be redemption first, then righteousness, then sanctification, if sanctification is a process of becoming more and more godly. But these are the Corinthians. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Yeah. Verse 2 it is. To the church of God which is in Corinth, y'all who are, it's plural, sanctified in Christ Jesus. They are already sanctified. This is a perfect passive participle, which I know just, I see the glow on your face. I see the brightness of your eyes when I say that. But perfect passive participle implies it's an act which is complete in the past time and has present continuing results. The Corinthians have been sanctified. If sanctification means growth in obedience, they ain't got it. But Paul says they have been sanctified, and Christ has become to us sanctification. Yes? So it evidently doesn't have to do immediately with progress in obedience, progress in righteous behavior, progress in spiritual maturity. When I came to you, I couldn't speak to you as to, as he will say in chapter 3, is it, when I came to you, I couldn't speak to you as to mature, but as to babies in Christ. But they're sanctified. So you have to ask the question, well, what does sanctification mean? Do you see the point then? So I think maybe holiness would be the right word back there in Romans 6. And the preposition might well be read for the practice of holiness. I'm just proposing that. But again, that's perspiration, not inspiration. So you will do well probably to forget it and go on. But then he goes on, verse 20. When we were slaves of sin, or rather when you were slaves of sin, you were free in respect to righteousness. What fruit did you have at that time, of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, having been enslaved to God, you have your fruit for holiness. There it is, that same word. And I propose once again translating for the practice of holiness. And let me add here, suggesting new senses for words is something that one should do rarely. But when the context demands it, you can't do otherwise. Does this make sense to you? Words mean what they mean in context. I mentioned to you several weeks ago, I think, Collins English Dictionary. I looked up the word run in it just to see how many different senses it had. Do you remember? 86 different senses. I believe that's right. 86 different senses. And we use them all very well. We never consider that we're using sense 10 here and sense 22 over here. We just know how the word run functions. And in a given context, he runs his mouth. His nose runs. Yes, he runs the copy machine. Not anymore, but he runs the mile, right? Each of those is a different sense, but we understand it perfectly. Yes? They would have understood this almost intuitively. You and I have to labor at it because Greek is not our original language and we weren't raised in it and in the culture in which it was used. So I have to figure these things out. So verse 22, now having been set free from sin, once again, folks, having been set free from sin is an aorist passive participle. This is this is intending to say, folks, you are free with respect to sin. and you are enslaved with respect to God. The effect of being enslaved to God is you have your fruit for righteousness or for holiness. The end of which is eternal life. The wage of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Since this is the end of a chapter, we think, okay, well, we're going to start a new subject, but he's not. The next paragraph is going on, same subject. Notice how he starts it. What's the first word in verse 1?
Or.
Let me get caught up with the PowerPoint here. Begin here in January. Okay, well, we didn't make it. 7:1, those who understand the law of marriage know that a married woman may only marry again if her husband dies, in which case she is not an adulteress. So he's going to set up a sample case from which he's going to draw some conclusions. So, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that this is to the church in Rome, which entails that two things. They have access to some books of the Old Testament, if not all. And secondly, the large number of them are Jewish, because I'm speaking to those who know the law. That the law is Lord over a man only as long as he lives. So let's suppose a man has committed two murders. He's convicted for the first one, but we didn't know about the second one. Okay, we find out about it later, and we can trace it and show that that man committed the second murder too. But we've already executed him, or we're going to dig him up and bring him to court and put him on trial. And the answer is, of course, no. There would be no value in it. You can't do justice to the man now. The supreme penalty has already been paid. So I can't. Once I die, you can't, except the IRS. Once I die, you can't level any charges against me. So verse 2, for the married woman, the woman who is married to a living husband is bound to him by law. But if he dies, if her husband dies, she is set free from the law of the husband. So then, while her husband lives, she shall be called an adulteress if she is married to another. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress if she's married to another. Okay, you got the basics here. Nothing surprising here. Verse 4 is going to start now applying it. Therefore, since Christians have died to the law through the body of Christ, they may remarry Christ to bear offspring to the new husband. So verse 4. Therefore, my brothers, you too have died to the law. No more penalty from law can be assessed against you. And the main penalty that law can impose upon you now that Paul is concerned about is getting back into sin. God's present wrath turns sinners over to more sin. The law is an instrument in the hands of sin as the thing crouching at the door. It's desirous for you, but you must overcome it. The law is an instrument in the hands of sin to take you captive and turn you over to sin again. So verse 4, you too have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be married to another, to him who rose from the dead, so that we bear fruit to God. Do you have so that we may bear fruit to God? You may have that. Should. Say again.
Might bear.
Yeah. The verb here is in a form that would not necessarily express actual fact. But it's in that form because of its grammatical environment. There's a word henna that expresses purpose or result, and a few other things. But this form normally follows that word henna. It doesn't necessarily mean that bearing fruit to God is a possibility or an obligation. It merely says the result of being married to him who was raised from the dead is that we bear fruit to God. Now, it's not an absolute result because we don't always. Yes? So, we are now able to bear fruit to God. Now, whether we do it or not depends in part that what we'll be dealing with in chapter 7 when we get back. Are you still willing to come this summer? Okay, same time, same station.
Don't mess us up like this.
Yeah, I know. Well,
you got to get us.
I know. what we're going to be seeing is, as a born-again man, when I start trying to live by the law, keep rules, earn favor, I am guaranteed to be back under the shackles of sin. One day I was teaching, I don't know whether it was Hebrews or Romans, at First Evan on Wednesday nights, and I was astonished at the number of people that showed up. It was one of those rooms downstairs, and they were just packed in, and it was as hot as it could be, and I had slipped back into depression. And I thought, gee, I thought this thing was done. I thought I was over with this. But it's come back to haunt me. And it was a Wednesday afternoon. And I thought, I just need to call him and tell him I can't make it tonight. And I thought, no, that's not really true. I can make it. I just don't want to go talk about these things tonight. I don't want to talk about these. But because I had the obligation, I went and I stood up and started, and Miss Berta was there, and Chubby and Margie and a whole bunch. I don't know all the folks that were there. But I started teaching, and I thought, I have forgotten these things. How is it that I've forgotten these things? And I began to realize then that I slipped back into depression when I start letting my behavior be the measure of who I am, mm-hmm. as a man, as a Christian. I can't do that. I've got to stay away from that. I can't live that way. So here the point is going to be, folks, we're married to Christ. When you're married, the husband bears fruit according to Scripture in his own likeness. Yes? So, first thing said after you introduce Adam in Genesis 5 is that Adam fathered a son in his own image. So, basic point is the son's going to be in the image of the father, for good or for ill. So here I have, we're married to Christ. He's going to bear fruit in us. But it only happens as we live by grace. Yes, sir?
Can you help me with the law? It seems like you personified the law. You said or sin.
Yeah, it's personified sin, for sure.
It says, the law is an instrument in the hand, and the hands of sin.
Yeah.
So, you know, I understand God is a person.
Mm-hmm.
We submit ourselves to a person. It would almost seem that you submit yourself, in other words, submit yourself to the devil or to someone else. But how are we to look at sin? Because sin is not a person, but
no, it's
a
not.
Principle.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah. Paul's going to call it shortly shortly in the text. He's going to call it indwelling sin. Indwelling sin. I don't know how to describe it exactly, but the best I can do is to use an analogy. It's like non-corporeal organ in our personhood.
Oh, that helps.
Yeah, I know. I've been thinking about offering myself as a candidate for vice president under Biden if he runs again. But indwelling sin is something in our fallen condition. We're still in a fallen body. And in some way, in this fallen condition that we're still in, I have this capacity called indwelling sin. It can act against my will. Look later in chapter 7, verse 15. For I don't understand what I'm doing. For I'm not doing the thing that I want to do, I'm doing the thing that I hate. Now, if I'm not doing the thing I want to do, I agree with the law that it's good, but now I am no longer the one who's doing it, but sin that dwells in me. So indwelling sin is a capacity in my fallen condition to respond to law to produce acts of sin. Notice, it's not the good that I want to do. He says later, he says, verse 22, I take pleasure in the law of God according to the inner man, but I see another law in my members at war with the law of my mind and taking me captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. So indwelling sin is a capacity of my fallen condition that is able to act against or without the concurrence of our will. You've done this at some point in your life. You set out to do one thing, and you end up violating the very thing you set out to do. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Yeah.
So, what's happened? Well, indwelling sin is at work. Am I making sense to you? It can only live and die. Life and death are relative terms in Romans 6 and 7. Death... Larry, you might be able to give a better definition of death than I can, obviously, but is there any real sound definition of death except just a physiological one?
Absence of life.
Yeah. that helps. Yeah. The best I can do is offer the idea of separation, that you're separated in the sphere to which you were, from the sphere, and you're not able to act in the sphere that you used to be alive to. When I was alive to sin, I was dead to God. Now I'm alive to God, I am therefore dead to sin. But sin can come back to life in the right environment. The right environment would be law. Okay? Otherwise, why would Paul have said in 6:14, sin shall not be Lord over you if you're not under law but under grace? That's going to be the question that comes up in verse 7 of chapter 7. Let's get a little farther here in chapter. Okay. Yes, sir.
We talked about if you are, you're either a slave to righteousness or you're a slave to sin. Okay, I'm born again. I won't tell you how to do it, but I'm born again, so I have died to Satan.
Mm-hmm.
But yet, if I can still, I guess I'm just struggling with that. It's kind of like a switch.
Yes.
And the way we've already characterized it,
yes,
is it's a switch that's spring-loaded.
Uh-huh.
And it's spring loaded to the indwelling.
Yes. Yeah.
And it's not until we can, but before I became a Christian, that there was no switch.
Yeah.
And just all I could do.
That's right.
Obey.
Yeah.
The devil.
Yeah. Look at 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry. Romans 15. 13. I mean 13. It's verse 11. He's giving the urgency with which he wants the Romans to take hold of the exhortations he's giving them in chapters 12 to 14 or 15. So he says, knowing this, the time that the hour has already come for you to arise from sleep, for now is your salvation nearer than when you believed. That's a different concept for salvation than evangelicals usually have. Because for us, salvation is new birth, justification. That's once for all thing. Once you got it, you got it. But he's saying there's a salvation we have not yet experienced. I will not experience that salvation till the resurrection. And when I have my resurrection body, I won't have indwelling sin anymore. But now I still have indwelling sin. And so the salvation that we have, new birth and justification, is critically important. But we're still in a fallen body. And in this fallen body, there are capacities that we have which under the right circumstances will go to work, even against our will, as we've said. So verse 4, therefore, brothers, you too have died to the law. Now, what that means, folks, is real simple. When temptation is strong, you'll either trust the power of temptation or you will trust the word of God that you're dead to the law and therefore also dead to sin. And that will give you the power to get through it.
But if I'm dead to sin, if I'm separate, because if death is separation,
yeah,
I'm separated from sin.
Well, it's separation from the sphere in which it was originally able to function. But feeding it law brings it back to life. Mm. See? So I can... It
sounds like it's almost resurrected.
Well, it is. The issue for us is that we're still in a fallen body.
Right.
While we're redeemed, our bodies have not yet been redeemed.
Right.
And since we are still kind of half in and half out, we have these capacities that we don't want, but they're there, and I got to know how they function. And one of the ways that Paul is saying that indwelling sin functions is it functions in an atmosphere of law. So if I put you in an atmosphere of some poisonous gas, you're going to die unless I bring you out into an atmosphere of healthy, whatever the atmosphere is. And that's the way it is with indwelling sin as far as I understand it. So
does Romans refer to us as sons of God or just servants of righteousness?
No, sons of God. Yeah. And in that respect, we have the same title Jesus has, which means we have the same capacities Jesus has for righteousness. We can live the life of Christ, but it's done by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. That's the only way to do it. And that's where a lot of Christian life teaching breaks down. Folks who are reformed often will say, yes, we're saved by grace and you're kept by grace, but you got to obey. And then they start putting all the emphasis on the rules. Well, that's if what I'm saying here is right, they're undercutting the very goal that they're trying to achieve.
But last week you said that it's our basic nature to need or the law.
Yeah. Yeah, we were created.
It seems you're defeating that.
No, I'm not defeating. I'm saying the same thing. As natural human beings, taking Adam and Eve.
Any
culture, anywhere, even before the fall, Adam and Eve were created to use law, to respond to law for obedience to God. When the fall came, total depravity doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can be. It means that in every part of our being, we're no longer able to fulfill the purpose for which we were created. So my desire for law righteousness, which was created in me, in Adam and Eve, now is corrupted and I use it for my own purposes or someone else's purpose, like Satan or demons. And so it has been preempted and is being used for a different purpose now, to aggrandize ourselves, not to give honor to God. So we haven't lost the desire for law and righteousness. We just can't live with it. If the more I feed my desire for law, right, flesh, desire for law, righteousness, the more I feed law to it, the more I'm going to find myself under the dominion of sin. Let me at least get through verse 6. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which are aroused by the law, were at work in our members to produce fruit to death. But now we have been set free from the law, having died to that by which we were held, so that we serve in the... you have newness of the Spirit. That's a perfectly legitimate translation. The word for new here, though, is something that is not just young in age. It's something that is fresh. In the freshness of the Spirit, if you will, and not in the obsolescence of the letter. So what is the letter in that verse? The law. But he calls it, do you have obsolescence? What do you have?
Oldness.
That's a terrible word. Obsolete. This word is used for obsolete in Scripture. It's the word paleo in that we have running around, P-A-L-I-E-O, paleo. It's obsolete. So you got a choice here as far as Romans 7, 6 and 7 are concerned, of living by the Spirit, which is not praying 24 hours a day, fasting. Folks, those are practices that we do to control our spirituality. No. You live by faith in the Word of God. Take it seriously. And if God says I'm dead to sin, then I'm gonna start responding that way. I'm going to remind myself when temptation comes, I'm dead to sin. I'm going to remind myself I'm alive to God. And in that, you will be acting in faith and you will bear fruit to God. Chapter 7:7 is going to introduce the principle. Well, is there something wrong with the law? Because sin shall not be lord over you because you're not under law but under grace. And Romans 7:6 said, now we have been set free from the law, having died to that by which we were held. So is there something wrong with the law? And Paul's going to show that there's nothing wrong with the law. This is the third question that he asks. He's going to say at the end of verse 12, so then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, just, and good. But I can't use it for righteousness. Unfortunately. Folks, is the death penalty a good thing? And you're trying to figure out an answer to that.
Yes.
Because it depends on the context in which you ask the question, isn't it? Is it a good thing for the criminal? Is it a good thing for society?
Yes.
Yes. Is it a good thing for the criminal? Well, no. The law is holy, just, and good in that it penalizes sinful people appropriately and justly. And that's not good for them. To be good doesn't mean it has to be beneficial. Not all good things are beneficial to everybody concerned. Mm-hmm. You see? So the law is doing something very good. It is defending the justice of God. That was its purpose from the very beginning, to defend the justice of God. Therefore, when people sin, he can execute penalties against them, and everybody will know, well, there was a law against this, and this is the penalty. That's, what else can we say? But God has done what's just. None of us under the penalty of sin would think, well, that's a wonderful thing, and I'm glad God did that. That's good. We'd all hate it. But that doesn't lessen the goodness of the law. It is good because it accomplishes a good purpose, but it's not good for me. I can't use it for goodness. Well, good. Y'all have a...
I think that you just hit on something there, because there are more and more, it seems, that we hear about people are opposed to certain laws.
Mm-hmm.
But I think the reason is because they see it doesn't benefit mm-hmm. everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And somehow
That's
they
right.
think if we get rid of that law, it's going to benefit
yeah.
everybody. But now it may benefit the culprit, but it doesn't benefit the victim.
I was raised, I don't know how I got this point of view, but when, oh gosh, who was the fellow from Arizona that ran for president back in the 60s?
Oh, Goldwater.
Goldwater. A friend of mine in high school was touting Goldwater. And who was his, it was Nixon, was it? His opponent. And we need to get rid of the... I forget how the argument was going, but I was saying, no, people are basically good. I didn't grow up. That's not what they taught me in church. But I imbibed the spirit of Americanism. Everybody's basically good, and if you just give them enough freedom, they'll do everything right.
Yeah.
Well, no, people aren't basically good. They're basically evil. Not in that they go around looking for people to kill every day and slit tires, but in that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the basic nature of their evil. And that's why God gave law, so that he could justly penalize people who are basically evil.
Yeah, but we're all basically
yes. So redemption has to come. Same penalty happens to Jesus that happens to all those who die in unbelief, and should happen to all of us. So Jesus paid that penalty so that we don't have to face that penalty. So let's close with prayer. Father, we're ending our studies for this term, and we're still well in the middle of the study, but... Your word is such a valuable thing. We have taken out these times and hours to talk about it, to think about it, to ask questions. Thank you for all the questions that folks ask. Give me wisdom to answer them. But more than that, Father, bear fruit in our lives. Teach us what the life of faith really looks like, so that we may honor you and honor our Lord Jesus. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.